If you would turn this morning to the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I want to try to talk to you this morning for a while about the marriage made in heaven. I'm sure you've heard people refer to various earthly marriages as must have been a marriage made in heaven. Well, this is the marriage made in heaven. If you look back here in verse 31, there is something I want us to notice in the beginning. Paul says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." They two shall be one flesh. You see, the union that is spoken of here between husband and wife is absolutely important, and such things as infidelity and divorce and adultery so serious because of what this union represents. It is not a light matter. And in giving the exhortations that Paul gives here in this text, he shows this plainly, especially in that next verse. Verse 32. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And I really don't believe that anything shows more the love of God and the wonder of His grace and the faithfulness of His character any more than this union that Paul is talking about. He says, this is a great mystery. What he means there is this is a profound truth. This is beyond man's ability to discover for himself. But it is something that God now reveals in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while no one is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by a natural union, as we just found out in what was read in Matthew 1 there, the union of a husband and wife is a type of a spiritual union. A union of Christ to His church. And what we sometimes fail to realize is we think that these natural unions are real and these spiritual unions are less than real when it is exactly the object, the opposite. You see, this spiritual union is so real that we find it represented and spoken of from one end of the Bible all the way to the other. We find it in the first book and the first people, Adam and Eve. And then we find it in the last book where we see this marriage of the bride and the bridegroom and the Lamb's wife pictured there in this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are about four things concerning this morning that I would ask the Lord to enable me to point out to you. I can't give you eyes to see. I can't give you a heart or faith to be able to appreciate it. But if I can point them out to you, I pray that He would be minded Himself to reveal to you these things. And the first one is this. The marriage covenant. You see, marriage actually is, according to the Bible, a covenant. Let me read you a verse out of Malachi when God is talking to the nation of Israel. He says, "Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." In other words, within these people, there was such a failure in every aspect of their lives. It was simply a picture of their failure to Jehovah God. But this covenant that we're talking about here, that is represented by this marriage covenant, is called in Scripture the everlasting covenant. And the marriage that I'm talking about, just like so many that we read about in the Bible, it is a 100% arranged marriage. Somebody said, "I'm not interested in an arranged marriage. That depends on who does the arranging. And what we have here, and what Paul read actually, brought it to my mind fresh and anew. When he says there in Matthew, it says that Mary was espoused to Joseph. And then in the next verse, it tells us that as such, she was already viewed as his lawful wife. Because the espousal in that hour and before and after was a ceremony of betrothing. That's a word we don't use very much anymore, except sometimes in the wedding ceremony. But this espousal or this betrothing was a formal agreement between those then coming under the obligation for this purpose of being married, of being man and wife. And they were in that day in the East frequently contracted years before the actual marriage. I don't know how long a time it was that Mary was espoused to Joseph, but evidently it was some times. And it says here that she was espoused to him or betrothed to him, which means to promise by one's truth. To promise, to pledged by one truth. And men and women were betrothed when they were engaged to be married. And from that time of this betrothal or espousal, the woman was regarded as the lawful wife of the man to whom she was betrothed. And the very word used in the Hebrew for one part of this espousal or this marriage means to sanctify. To sanctify, to set apart. And we find the same language all throughout the New Testament, especially as it refers to what God has done on the behalf of His people that He chose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly one aspect of this sanctification that is in Christ Jesus. It means to be set apart or chosen or regarded in Him as that what we are not in ourselves. You see, all throughout the Scripture, we find this very thing. Hosea's words concerning Gomer were God's covenant words in Christ to all His elect. He says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." You see, unless our salvation, the whole of it, traces itself back to that fountainhead of God Himself and grace in Christ and that which He will do, we have no salvation. He said, "I'll do all these things. I'll accomplish all these things." And then in Isaiah 63, it says this. He says, "As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." There is something in this marriage wherein God makes His people so as to be able or in His sight, He to be able to rejoice over them. Isaiah 54, "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." It looks like that even naturally we could see these things. In Jeremiah, he says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." You see, it's all about what God will do. It's all about this everlasting covenant. It's all about His betrothing us unto Himself before the world began. And the marriage of Isaac, a type of Christ, the promised Son, was arranged by his father Abraham. And Judah and many others that we read about in the Scripture, it says he took a wife for his son. And the bride of Christ, which is every true believer, every believing child of God, rejoices that this is the way it is. You see, this is exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." You see, there is not a sinner in this world that has ever lived or would ever live that would ever be in this union with Christ and married to Christ were it not that God, in His sovereign will and power, put them in this everlasting covenant and joined them with His Son. And that's why His people thank Him for election. We thank Him for His choice of us in grace. We thank Him for His giving us to Christ in that covenant arrangement. And His everlasting love and choice is the source of all our blessings, which He says are all spiritual blessings. In other words, as is said in this book, we love Him because He first loved us. And what we find in this Bible is that this covenant, the choice of this covenant, is a choice of grace. You say, "What do you mean by that, preacher?" I mean just exactly what the Bible shows. And that is, in all the types, if you look at who God chose for Hosea, what was she? She played the harlot. She was a fickle woman. Or the choice that Boaz had in Ruth, the Moabitess woman. Or look farther at the one that Jacob chose in Rachel. Or look at who David chose in Bathsheba. And especially look at who Adam chose. You say Adam didn't have a choice. Oh, yes, he did. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that Eve was deceived in the transgression, but Adam was not. And so when he took that tree in the midst of the garden, he did so knowingly and willingly, and in doing so, he joined himself to his wife, Eve. And it's a choice of grace. This covenant, this everlasting covenant, this marriage covenant made by God before the world began, wherein He chose that people and gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is an unchangeable, unalterable, everlasting covenant that is sealed by His blood. All right? Here's the second thing. And that is, I want you to think about the bridegroom's gift. The bridegroom's gift. And I say that because it was required that the bridegroom pay the bride price, or what is sometimes called the dowry, to the father of the woman. There was a man who wanted the daughter of Jacob, a man by the name of Shechem. As a matter of fact, her brothers dealt very severely with this man and wronged him. But it says that Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, "Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me this damsel to wife." He knew there was a bride price or a dowry that was expected. And we find the same thing with David. You see, David was such a poor man, and he had no money, and he had no real possessions, but Saul required of him a dowry of 100 of his Philistine enemies dead in order to have his daughter Michal for his wife. My friend, in this everlasting covenant, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the bridegroom, unmistakably in this book, He is the bridegroom. And in this marriage, there was a dowry, a bride price that had to be required of Christ for this bride. Why? Because of who she is, and because of who He is. You see, God's chosen have nothing to pay with, but they required a high price. And before Boaz could take Ruth to his wife, he had to go down to the gates and pay the price of redeeming her and satisfy all of the law and justice required of her as her kinsman redeemer. He had to go, and he had to honor the law, and he had to pay the price, and he had to satisfy the claims of the near kinsman before him. And the same is true of that redemption which was accomplished by Christ, the Redeemer. In other words, Christ, the Redeemer of His people, had to act in the same way as was pictured in Boaz, the kinsman Redeemer of Ruth. I'll never forget when first I found out that Ruth was not the central figure of that book. Actually, there are two books in the Bible that bear the name of women, and neither one of them are the central figure, even humanly speaking, in the book. The book of Esther. The central figure, And I might say also, the one who himself represents Christ in the book of Esther is Mordecai. And the one who's the central figure in the book of Ruth is Boaz. He's the kinsman redeemer. In order to have Ruth, this Moabitess woman, who was married at one time to a Jewish man who died, everything had to be satisfied and every claim had to be met and every debt had to be paid. And he had to go in this role as the kinsman redeemer and go and pay and satisfy every claim. And that's why Paul says to the Lord's people, you are bought with a price. That's what redemption is about. Hosea had to pay the price to redeem Gomer off the slave market. And so in our case, it says that the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sins shall surely die. So that in order to have this bride, Christ the bridegroom, he has to die. Why? Because that's the ransom price. He didn't just come in order to live an exemplary life. And neither did he come to just teach a lot of true things or set a great example of some way or even to die the death as a martyr. He came to die the death of redemption. He came to satisfy the claims that are against his bride. And in order to die, Christ, the Son of God, has to leave the Father's house in heaven and come to earth as a man in order to accomplish this redemption, which could be no other way. No other way. It says that Christ came to give himself a ransom for many. Now, if someone kidnapped someone in your family and they sent to you what is called a ransom note, you wouldn't have a lot of trouble figuring out what they wanted or what they demanded, would you? No. Well, here's the ransom. And that is the bride of Christ, and having fallen in Adam under the curse of the law, held fast in the captivity of Satan, bound by a nature of sin, everything about her had to be ransomed and redeemed. Right down to our body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What has to happen with this sinner? He has to die. And so if one redeems me, he has to go before that inflexible justice of God. And there before this God of absolute holiness, he has to meet every requirement and claim as my substitute and pay as my surety all that is required. It was said of Jacob, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Was a great shepherd for his wife. In order to keep his sheep, he had to lay down his life in their place. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I give my life for the sheep. And he's not talking there about merely dying in order to make something available or possible. He's saying as the price of, in order to redeem, and in order to pay the ransom for, I lay down my life for my wife, for my sheep. Hebrews 2 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the whole of the gospel, the good news of the gospel to the Lord's people, is kind of summed up in the words of the apostle to the Corinthians when he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. It says that he redeemed his bride from the curse of the law by being made a curse for her. And through the shedding of his blood, he obtained eternal redemption. Why? Because we were like Abigail. Abigail, that we read about, who became David's wife, Abigail had a previous bad marriage. She was married to a bad man that God killed. She had a bad marriage. And like Esther, we had a determined enemy, the devil. And like Ruth, we were stricken with poverty and in debt. And like Gomer, we had played the harlot and were in bondage. But turn over to Romans 7. Romans 7. I want you to listen to this. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now listen to this. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Now here we are bound to the law. Here we are under the curse of the law. Here we are in all our Adam connections. How is it that we were delivered from that bondage, from that relationship, from that connection, from that responsibility, when as one, we died with Christ? But thank God it says that we in Him were raised up in His resurrection, that we might be married to Him and bring forth fruit unto God. That's the only way. That's how we were delivered from our connections and association and condemnation in the first Adam when we were raised up in union with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But even with her debt paid, Ruth, Gomer, whoever it is, she has nothing, though she be free from her sins, she has nothing with which to stand before God or to commend her to God. Did you know if all your sin debts were paid from this day forward, from back, everyone, you still couldn't enter into God's heaven? You couldn't. Because He requires righteousness. If you remember, and I read this again this morning, it's such an amazing account. But if you remember, whenever that Abraham sent his servant to look for a wife for his son Isaac, do you remember it says that he sent gifts with him? He sent all the gifts with him. Ruth, when she was in her own state of bondage, she had nothing of herself. But when she was married to Boaz, she had great riches. We have a term. I've used one illustration so many times, I won't use it this morning, but we have a term whenever a woman out of a background of insignificance and poverty or whatever it is, all of a sudden one day you see her walking around and she's draped in gold and wearing a fine clothes and hats and everything, and somebody says, well, where did she get all that from? And then somebody who knows says, she married into it. She married into money. Have you ever heard that phrase? That's the Lord's people. They married into riches. You could say anything that you want to say about them as far as being worthless, poverty-stricken, vile, corrupt, harlot, whatever you want to use, and it would be true. But by His grace and through His being made poverty for us, we receive the riches of His grace. As a matter of fact, in Romans 5, Paul calls it this, the gift of righteousness. There are two verses in Jeremiah that describe not only this union and relationship, but also what the bride has by virtue of being one with the bridegroom. The first one is in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Who could that be? But the Lord Jesus. This is the name whereby He shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now that's wonderful. But there's more. In Jeremiah 33, it says, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." They have the same name because they are one and the same in the sight of God. They are one flesh. They are in this union. And that's why I have to contend that justification of the Lord's people preceded time itself, because everyone who is put in union with the righteous one is righteous in the sight of God, is counted and declared and blessed as righteous in Christ. As a matter of fact, I like the way old Robert Hawker put it. He said, "As he became sin for her when he knew no sin, so she, when she knew no righteousness, shall by virtue of her union and relationship with him be righteous, even the righteousness of God in him." In Him, and by the grace of God. In Isaiah, he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." When you turn and read, if you would, sometime in Ezekiel 16, and you see this vile, lowly, loathsome creature cast out dead in her blood on the ground, and then you read what he says. He says, "And when I pass by you, it was a time of love." How did He love His people? It says He loved them in Christ. He didn't love us because we were lovable. He loved us in Christ. And then you hear Him say, as He goes on farther, "And I took her, and I washed her, and I cleaned her, and I decked her out in fine linens, and I did all these things, and I gave her earrings to wear, and I did all these things, and she was perfect." Somebody's always talking about, "Well, she's close enough to perfect for me." Not to God. But the Lord's bride is. He says, "And she was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put on her." That's the most marvelous thought. "And she was perfect through my comeliness, which I put on her." He says, "I wrapped her in a robe of righteousness." And when she's beheld there in the revelation, all dressed in fine linen, what is it? He says, "It's the righteousness of the saints." What is that? The righteousness of God in Christ. And the bridegroom's words to his beloved bride in the Song of Solomon are so amazing when you think about who's speaking to who. And Christ says to His church, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And you have ravished my heart." That's really, That's beyond anything I'm able to comprehend. But He has made her so lovely, having washed away every spot and taint, having made her able to be presented without fault and spot and blemish, and made her in Christ the very righteousness of God. There's not a spot in that sinner, beheld by the eyes of God and His justice, that Christ has died for. Quickly, the divine wooing. I guess I could say the divine courtship. And let me say this, it is much more than a mere influence. You see, like Abraham, he sends his servant to fetch the bride. Let me ask you this. Did he bring her back? Absolutely. Theologians put what is probably a pretty unnecessary term on something that is so obvious. They call it effectual calling. And I want to say sometimes, how could it be any other way if it's God doing it? And to hear preachers say, well, the Lord wants to do this and the Lord wants you and He'd love to have you, that is so ridiculous. It says that whatsoever His soul desires, that's what He does. And it's a foolish sinner who sits and says, well, I know God wants me, but I won't let Him have me. Oh, how foolish. Oh, Christ said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. How many? All of them. He says, they shall all be taught of God, and everyone that learns of the Father comes to me. Now, not all courtships are successful. This one is. Gonna be. This bridegroom's gonna have his bride. And not one single one of those persons who make up this bride that He has chosen in love and He has redeemed by His blood, not one single one of them will be missing. He'll bring them all. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Rebecca, are you going to go with this man to marry a man that you've never seen? That you really know nothing about? Simply based on the words that his servant said, yes, I believe I will. As a matter of fact, I got to read you these two verses. Well, I don't know if I will or not. I can pretty much tell you exactly what they say. It's in Genesis. The servant of Abraham says to Rebekah, God has blessed my master. And He's given land and houses and sheep and cattle and all these things. And my master's wife has given birth to a son. And so my master has given all these things to his son. Did you know that's what I'm coming to tell you this morning? It is that God Almighty has given all things, especially as Paul says in Ephesians 1, all spiritual blessings, all eternal blessings, redemption, sanctification, righteousness, wisdom. Just name everything that will last. Everything He has to give in grace. Everything that you and I as sinners need and must have. He has given everything to His Son. And he that hath the Son hath life and everything. And if I'm married to Christ, the whole kingdom is mine in Him. I can remember years ago, pretty much writing in a Bible, underlining anything that really glorified God, and I would put something, a note in there to show that that really wasn't what it meant. I thought, no, I'll never believe that. I'll never believe what these people say about this. Guess what? I not only believe it, I love it. It's my hope. I always remember an illustration where a mother had a teenage son. He wouldn't comb his hair. He wouldn't stay clean. He wouldn't put on clean clothes. He wouldn't do any of these things. And so one day, she'd often told her neighbor about it, and one day her and her neighbor were sitting there in the living room. And down the stairs comes this young man, and he has on clean, fresh, pressed clothes. His hair is washed and combed neatly. He smells of a little bit of cologne and stuff. And somebody in the neighbor said, "What in the world happened to him?" And his mother said, "Well, she's about 16 and blonde with blue eyes. Changed everything." You see, this is a call that works by love and by the power of God's Spirit. And a preacher of the gospel tells of the glorious person and work of the bridegroom, that God has committed to him and given in grace in him everything. And the Spirit of God takes these things of Christ and shows them to us. Now here's a man who once lived. He knew what, let's say, a $5 bill was. And he struck blind. And later on, the government prints a $100 bill. They didn't have it when he was able to see. And someone stands before him and holds up a $5 bill and a $100 bill and asks him, "Which one you'd rather have?" He can't appreciate the $100 bill because he can't see. And we're like that man. We go through this world, born in our sin, blind spiritually, clutching that $5 bill. We think we've got something. And over here is a treasure chest of inestimable wealth. And we'll clutch onto that $5 until our eyes are open and we're enabled to see. Just as we're unable to see the riches and the treasures that are in Christ Jesus. Paul said, we have this treasure, speaking of himself as a preacher in all gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You don't expect a treasure in a clay pot. But that's what the gospel is. And when He gives us life and faith and enables us to see in the gospel the eternal beauties of Christ and His finished salvation, you see, the bride of Christ, when she's enabled to see this, she forsakes all for Him. She counts all her imagined righteousness and worth and works as nothing for Him. And then quickly, I'll give you this. This involves a life that is truly lived happily ever after. Don't you like a story that ends? Maybe I'm just an old mush, I don't know, a softy, but I like a story that ends and they all lived happily ever after. Sometimes now in these days I'll marry a couple and they enter into this covenant. They make solemn pledges before God and men. They make promises and vows to one another. And the least little thing can come up. I'm out of here. They never love one another to start with. Because you never love anybody until you love them better than you love yourself. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Don't you ever marry anybody until you love them better than you love yourself. Not all these stories are love stories, and therefore they don't all end with that thing. But this one will. I promise you this one will. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Not even death can separate this union. No act, no want of act, can break this covenant. Because it all depends on Him. It all rests in the bridegroom. And all these earthly marriages, all good marriages. I have been married to this lady just not too long, 42 years. But one day death will separate us. Because in heaven, they neither marry or are given in marriage. But this other union, this other marriage, it won't. Because in Matthew it says, speaking of this natural union, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. No man can put asunder. There is another word in the Hebrew that gives the other part of the marriage. The one is like kahushtin, I believe it is, or something like that. And it has to do with this espousal, this sanctification, this setting apart. And the other one is like nisium, and it speaks of the elevation or lifting up. And that's when they move in together to be husband and wife the rest of their days. And there's going to be a lifting up in this marriage. When the Lord meets His people in the air and they're changed in that moment and in that twinkling of an eye, and they are in that hour by His power made like unto Himself. And that great marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride comes down out of heaven as a as a bride decked out for the bridegroom. And they'll live happily in the enjoyment of one another for eternity. I can't fathom that. But the bride says of the bridegroom, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And it says that he'll rejoice over you. I know there's only one way God could ever rejoice over me, and that's to see me in Christ. He'll rejoice over you forever. That's the marriage made in heaven. That's His church, married to the Lord Jesus. He says, till death do us part. But the thing is, neither are ever going to die. What it is, what a wonderful thing it is to be one with the Lord Jesus. If nobody else is faithful, He'll be. I'll never leave you or forsake you, and I'll present you faultless before the throne of glory. What a precious Christ. Our Father, we pray that this word of the gospel, that it might go forth in the power of your Spirit that we may be to some individual this day as Abraham's servant and say that our Master has given all things into the hands of His Son. And he that hath the Son, she that hath the Son, has all, has everything. Grant, we pray, to each one faith to believe on Him, to forsake all others, that in Christ we might possess every gift of Your grace. We thank You for such mercy. And may we in our earthly marriages and relationship remember what it represents. May such a knowledge of this hold sway over everything we say and everything we do to these that we love. Help us, Father, we pray. For we ask all things and thank You for all things in Christ. Amen.